For people to love something or someone, they must know the object of such love. I cannot love a movie that I have never watched. I cannot love a person that I do not know. This is just a fact of life. People tend to love maybe a celebrity or a sports star only for their fandom to come crashing down when we hear stories about what they're like, or when we meet them in person and they're actually quite mean. We create a false picture of people based on what they appear to be without ever being able to truly know them. Nevertheless, this does not prevent humanity from continuing this practice. To reemphasize, to love someone or something, we must know the object of our love. But when it comes to Jesus, many people seem to think that they don't need to know Jesus in order to love him. Instead, they forego knowing him and they create versions of him that are just untrue. They then fall in love with these caricatures of Jesus because he gives them what they desire in deity. I cannot think of a more insidious way that the devil works, convincing people that they are trusting in a false version of Christ who in their mind saves them, when in fact they have not understood and have no love of the truth. There is no salvation for those who trust in a false version of Christ. Our passage this morning is an exhortation to quite the opposite. Please turn to the third chapter of the Epistle to the Philippians, which should be page 667 in the Pew Bibles in front of you. We're going to be focusing on the first 11 verses in the chapter, and as a brief overview, Paul is exhorting the saints in Philippi to know Christ, the true Christ, not some make-believe version to which they may attach their affections. No, the one that Isaiah called Wonderful Counselor, Everlasting Father, Mighty God. Let's read the passage. In addition, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. To write to you again about this is no trouble for me, and is a safeguard for you. Watch out for the dogs. Watch out for the evil workers. Watch out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, the ones who worship by the Spirit of God, boast in Christ Jesus, and do not put confidence in the flesh. Although I have reasons for confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he has grounds for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew born of Hebrews, regarding the law, a Pharisee, regarding zeal, persecuting the church, regarding the righteousness that is in the law, blameless. But everything that was a gain to me, I have considered to be a loss because of Christ. More than that, I also consider everything to be a loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Because of him, I have suffered the loss of all things and consider them as dung so that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own from the law, but one that is through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God based on faith. My goal is to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, assuming that I will somehow reach the resurrection from among the dead. The heading that we have in the Pew Bibles is appropriate as our theme for today, knowing Christ. First, we will consider the reason for Paul's writing this passage of Scripture, namely false teachers. Afterwards, we will discuss the futility or uselessness of the self-righteousness being taught by these false teachers. Following this, we shall turn to the application of self-righteousness in relation to the gospel, specifically that everything is loss compared to knowing Christ. Finally, at the end of the passage, we arrive at the overarching theme of the passage and ponder how we might know Christ. Paul then begins this section of the letter with a negative tone, discussing dogs, evil workers, those who mutilate the flesh. Later we will get into what this means, but it's important as we look at the very first words of the first verse. These words should give us pause for consideration. When Paul says, in addition, what does he mean? What is he adding on to? Well, the answer is that Paul is actually portraying quite the opposite of what he has just written in the previous chapter, in chapter 2. In that chapter, he has extolled the virtue of humility and correctly shown that the pinnacle of this humility is found in the humility of Christ. Paul is now saying that in addition to that which has been said in chapter 2, rejoice in the Lord. He does not say, rejoice in the works of your hands. He does not say, rejoice in your relationships, nor does he say, rejoice in your heritage. Paul is very clear to say, rejoice in the Lord. The reason for this will become clear as we move through the passage, but I contend that it is a reminder to the Philippians that they are not to boast in themselves, but to rejoice and boast in God. Let us now turn our focus to the second sentence of the first verse. We see that Paul has already written to the Philippians on this very issue. Paul is not ambivalent, however, as he says to do so is no trouble for him and is a safeguard for the Philippians. There are two things to be taken from this verse. The first is that Paul has already written to the same people on the same issue and has no qualms with doing so again. Are we much the same? Do we get frustrated when we have to remind our brothers and sisters of the same truths repeatedly? Do we get tired of hearing the same truth over and over again? Is our attitude that it is no trouble for me to remind a fellow Christian of the gospel, or do I think, well, they already know it, so I don't really need to remind them of it? Whenever we recall the gospel to a fellow saint, we safeguard them. We encourage them. We challenge them. And it is of no trouble for us to do so. Well, our second consideration from this sentence is, well, what are the Philippians to be safeguarded against? The answer is found in the verse directly following. The Philippians were to be safeguarded against dogs, evil workers, and those who mutilate the flesh. It is quite the trifecta of people groups, but what do these labels mean? To be clear, all the labels collectively identify a group of people who were false teachers. They might try to inform the Philippians that they must return to doing good works in order to be saved. They were Judaizers. That is the, I guess, theological term for it. They were trying to get people back towards Judaism as opposed to being saved by grace through faith. Although all of the mentions point to the same overarching theme of heresy and false teachers, Paul uses three separate tags, and each tag is ironically used. Dog, as we heard when Reese preached on Mark 7, is a reference to the Gentiles. Now, according to Sinclair Ferguson, in his exposition of this passage, he says that Paul is saying that these false teachers, with their Jewish teachings, have so distorted the truth of the gospel that they have become like Gentile unbelievers, since they do not appreciate that our salvation is found totally in Jesus Christ. Evil workers is an ironic nod to the fact that these so-called teachers were teaching a works-based salvation. They thought that they were doing good when, in fact, they were acting evilly. Finally, the mutilators of the flesh. This is a reference to the teaching that circumcision of male children was a prerequisite to salvation. This teaching furthered the heresy that man is saved by his own good deeds, devoid of his need for an external righteousness. Paul then immediately refutes this in verse 3. He writes, "For we are the circumcision, the ones who worship by the Spirit of God, boast in Christ Jesus, and do not put confidence in the flesh." Paul is emphatic in his rejection of the false teaching. Paul's reference to saying that we are the circumcision must be in line with his teaching in Romans 2, saying that circumcision is of the heart, by the Spirit, capital S, not the letter. It is an inward circumcision. It's not an external one. I contend that having been circumcised in the heart, the Christian can do the three things which follow in chapter 3. We worship by the Spirit, not by our own natural disposition. Only through worship by the Spirit can we begin to understand the depths of our great God. We cannot do it of our own accord. Having been circumcised in the heart, we can now boast in Christ. The question we must consider in our broader theme of this sermon is, how can we boast in him who we do not know? It would be absurd for a parent to boast in a child's baseball achievements when, in fact, the child plays hockey. We run the same risk by boasting in Christ for things he has not done and for characteristics he does not own. If we boast in Christ because he loves you for who you are and therefore you do not need to change, we run a most grave risk of idolatry and we create a false savior. And a false savior will not save you from your sin. It is imperative that if we are to boast in Christ, we do so accurately. And for that to be the case, we must know him more and more and more. Finally, being of the circumcision, we do not put confidence in our own flesh. Indeed, we are to put the deeds of the flesh to death, and we can only do so by the Spirit of God working within us. The Apostle Paul is perhaps the greatest non-divine example of this. We see in verses 4 through 6 the reasons, and very valid reasons at the time, I might add, why he might boast in his own flesh. He splits his reasons for boasting into two categories: his inherited characteristics and his lived characteristics. His inherited characteristics: he was circumcised on the eighth day. He didn't choose to do that. That just happened to him. He was born of the nation Israel. We don't choose who our parents are. Specifically, the tribe of Benjamin, and he was a Hebrew born of Hebrews. You could not get more Jewish than Paul. And remember that the false teachers that he's opposing here are trying to convert the Philippians back to Judaism. Regarding Paul's own actions for which he was responsible, he was a Pharisee, he persecuted the church, and was blameless in following the law. Paul can match any of these false teachers for righteousness and the ability to boast in his own works. There was no one who was more righteous than Paul. But then in verse 7, he writes these shocking words that reflect his earlier teaching on humility. But everything that was a gain to me, I have considered to be a loss because of Christ. Everything that Paul has mentioned, his inheritance, his standing as a Pharisee, his own righteousness, is considered a loss because of Christ. All the things that people put their hope and trust in is a loss because of Christ. All the things listed by Paul are now considered to be a loss. And it's important to note that Paul doesn't say that they are forgotten, but that they are a loss. They are not neutral. They are not indifferent. They are a loss, a negative, a step in the wrong direction. And Sinclair Ferguson, again, uses an apt illustration for this. He explains that what Paul is speaking to here is roughly similar to someone who is depositing money into a bank account. But when that person comes to check the bank statement at the end of the month, they realize that the deposits they've been making are actually withdrawals. So the amount of money they thought they'd saved, they'd spent it all, and now they're overdrawn. So it is with people who think that their works will bring them favor with the Lord. Not only are the works themselves but filthy rags, but they are a blemish against our record for a works-based salvation. Here we have the apostle whose spiritual bank account would, in the minds of these false teachers, been overflowing. He would have been in the black. And he's now saying that all of this work is counted against him. It is a loss. It's no different for us today. Our works condemn us. Our actions do not assist us. And as we will see later, it is Christ alone who may provide us with the righteousness necessary to enter his dwelling for eternity. But Paul goes one step further in disposing of his old way of living. He says that he considered everything to be a loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. This is where our major theme of this morning comes into view. Paul says, as clear as day, that it is better to know Jesus than it is to trust in one's own righteousness. The value in knowing Christ is greater than the value of one's most prized possession. Foolish is the one who thinks he is rich and yet does not know Christ. Paul's point here is to put into perspective the value that is found in knowing Christ. It is far greater than anything that we could obtain for ourselves in this world. All of our accolades, our possessions, our relationships, they all pale in comparison to the joy that comes from knowing Jesus. But again, this is not so for a falsified Jesus. Paul finds great joy in knowing the Jesus of the Bible, the Jesus that revealed to him on his journey to Damascus. That is why Paul is so eager to maintain the teaching of the gospel. If a false Christ were to be preached, there would be no joy in knowing him. We may perceive there to be joy, but ultimately we are not worshiping and knowing the true and living Christ. And in the words of 3rd century apologist Lactantius, no religion is genuine that is not in accordance with the truth. That is why that Paul can then say that he perceives everything else to be as dung. He considers his previous work to be garbage and of negative impact. He does not care for them in the light of knowing Christ. Paul, in 1 Timothy, considers him to be the greatest sinner of them all. And the actions for which he would consider himself such, he has just listed here, his persecution of the church. The very things for which Paul could once declare himself righteous before the Jews are now counted against him, and in his mind made him unworthy for the calling that he was given. But notice that I said that he would declare himself righteous. He would not be declared righteous by God. Following his conversion, he now realizes that his works were evil and were dung. Notice also that Paul says that he suffered the loss of all things. Paul most certainly gave up worldly riches and accolades in becoming a Christian. I am sure that his being a Pharisee came with it significant financial reward, and this was given up to be a tent maker and a gospel preacher. That would be why he could say that he suffered the loss of these things. Though they were ultimately useless in salvation, they still caused discomfort when discarded for no reason other than the apostle's life likely became far more uncomfortable. He did this so that he could gain Christ and be found in him, a reward of far greater value than anything that this world has to offer. Though it would have caused Paul some worldly suffering, he can consider it a gain. To gain Christ is worth losing even the greatest asset of this world. That is a hard truth, and one that we don't necessarily want to think about. To gain Christ is worth losing your house, your job, friendship, anything. If every action we muster in this life can be done with the view of being found in him, to inches closer to hearing the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant," then we might do well to lose earthly assets for the assurance of that promise. Here I want to stop and make a brief comparison. Look at the difference between Paul and the rich young ruler, a man whom we shall consider in a few weeks' time, Lord willing, in our series in Mark. For those unfamiliar with the rich young ruler, he was a Jew who Jesus met and asked what he must do to gain eternal life. He had kept the law and was, by worldly standards, a righteous man. Jesus' response was that he must sell all his possessions and follow him. Though we do not know what the ruler did, it's clear that he was not happy with this response, and the inclination is that he didn't go and sell all his possessions. Paul was every bit as righteous as the rich young ruler, but at the moment that Jesus confronted Paul on the road to Damascus and essentially puts the same proposition to him, the difference in response could not be more drastic. Whereas the rich young ruler is dismayed because he has many assets and he doesn't want to give them up, Paul does all that the Lord commanded him. The actions we discussed earlier for which Paul was responsible, his being a Pharisee, persecution of the church, and blamelessness, were all tossed to one side. They were discarded and considered, as Paul says, as dung, due to the surpassing value of knowing Christ. May we be like Paul and not the rich young ruler. May we not hold our possessions or our status too tightly. Do we have things in our lives that we would not be willing to surrender for the gospel? Is it a friendship? Is it a job? Is it our worldly possessions? Is it something as seemingly innocuous as a political opinion? All these things are a loss when compared to Jesus, and we need to be fully, fully aware of that reality. We need to do more than just mentally assent to that fact. It needs to become a part of our being. The first step in doing that is realizing and understanding that we, as stated in verse 9, do not have a righteousness of our own. Our righteousness is garnered through faith in Christ alone. Well, what does this mean? What is Paul saying when he says that our righteousness is from God based on faith? Well, let's split the phrase into two constituent parts: a righteousness from God and that righteousness being based on faith. A righteousness from God stands in direct contrast to what our text tells us to avoid, namely, a righteousness of our own. So we are to flee a righteousness that comes from our own works, from our own actions, thoughts, words, abilities, and so on. Once we have done this, we still have a gaping chasm that separates us from God. How can we, who are unrighteous, not be considered a righteous, but actually righteous? That is where the glory of the man God Jesus comes in. The only way that human beings could be considered righteous is if it comes from an external source. It is well understood that we all sin and fall short of the glory of God. No human could ever live the life necessary to satisfy the law. That is why it is so glorious, so sweet, that God the Son took on human flesh. The Son descended to this earth so that he could live a life in perfect obedience to the Father. This culminated in the spotless, blemishless lamb being slain, being slaughtered, being sacrificed. The wrath of God was mercifully poured out upon his own Son so that it would not find its way upon those who are found in Christ. Jesus' righteousness did not just attach to himself. No, he bore the sins of man, and in so doing, those found in him will have his righteousness imputed onto them. The Father will look upon our sinful state and see the dazzling, splendid righteousness of Christ. Our own righteousness will be glossed over, just as the angel of the Lord glossed over the houses with the blood of a spotless lamb on the doorpost back in Exodus. Those found in Christ will have his righteousness that was earned by his works, making the case for them on the day of judgment. Those found resting in their own righteousness will have all their sinful acts exposed. They will confess that Jesus is Lord, but it will be too late. Even the demons believe in God, and yet there is no salvation for them. So how is this gap bridged? How do we ensure that we are found in Christ? Well, it's through faith. Think of Abraham back in Genesis. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Not any act that he did, but that he believed God. He had faith in the Lord. His belief in God was then credited to him as righteousness. Nowadays, that looks like believing in Christ, trusting his words, trusting that his promises will come to fruition, trusting that his righteousness will be what saves us, not our own. You may be asking, and it's a reasonable question, well, is this faith? Is this not a human act in and of itself? And the answer is no. Faith in Christ only comes through the Holy Spirit. The human will is in bondage to sin, and so cannot, by its own volition, choose to follow Christ. When God sees it fit to gift his Spirit unto a person, that is the moment that they can choose Christ. Even the choice that man makes to follow Christ is predicated on an act of God. Even our faith cannot come about as a human work. But for God interjecting and breaking the chains that keep us bound to our sins, we would remain in sin and could not be found in Christ. So how does this tie into the overarching theme of knowing Christ? Well, let's turn to the last two verses, 10 and 11. My goal is to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, assuming that I will somehow reach the resurrection from among the dead. Paul divides this knowledge into three constituent parts: knowing Christ, knowing the power of his resurrection, and knowing the fellowship of his sufferings. We shall deal first with the first part of the trifecta in Philippians 3:10, knowing Christ. The apostle states that it is his goal to know him, to know Christ. If such a goal is sufficient for Paul, it is most certainly sufficient for us. John Calvin suggests that our salvation can be divided into two parts: the removal of sin through Christ's death, and the restoration of life and righteousness through Christ's resurrection. If I might go deeper within Calvin's division of salvation, I might insert that which Paul has done here. We need to know of the death and the resurrection for sure, and we will come to that, but we must also know of him who died and who rose again. We must know the one who actually ended up in this situation. We need to know of his deity. We need to know of his sinlessness. We need to know of his humility. If we have a wrong understanding of who Christ is, the gospel is not the gospel. If we see Christ as a man who was set apart by God, but was not God himself, we do not know the gospel. If we consider Christ to be God and not truly human, we do not know the gospel. If we think of Christ as anything other than that which is revealed to us in the Holy Scriptures, we do not know the gospel. If we do not know the gospel, we cannot be found in Christ as we so ought so desperately to desire. Our application of this verse is so obvious, yet so infinitely deep. We need to know Christ. We need to study Christ, study his person, study his works, study prayerfully to ensure that your love for knowledge does not overtake your love for Christ. Ask the Spirit to give you unique insight into the Word of God that you might know him more and more deeply and intimately. As dear friends grow in their love for one another, the more they know each other, so it is the same for the Christian and Jesus. A true believer will not get tired of knowing more about Christ. The more we know of Christ, the more we will love him. The more we love him, the more we will be conformed to his likeness and bring glory to our Father who is in heaven. There are many different ways that we can grow in our knowledge of Christ for Christians of varying levels of maturity. For the new Christian, consider asking someone who you think knows their Bible well to meet you to discuss your Bible. Go through a gospel. For those who have been Christians for a while and wish to grow in their faith, consider doing the same, but maybe incorporate a Bible study in a small group of friends. You might also wish to read a book that is more focused on a specific element of Christ to help you understand those aspects in a greater detail. For the more mature Christians, be the ones who disciple the younger Christians. Lead the Bible study. Be encouraged by the work the Lord is doing in bringing people to him and then conforming them to his image and likeness. For the kids who are in here, we're thankful to God that you have Christian parents, but realize that Christ desires your heart as well. Ask your parents the questions that trouble you. Tell your siblings when you've been encouraged by God. Your relationship with Christ is between you and him, so make an effort to know him. Nobody knows us better than we know ourselves, and it's the same with God. Only God can and does fully know himself. He has chosen the Bible to be the vehicle through which he makes himself known following Christ's life on earth. Foolish is the one who attempts to know Christ through resources that are not based on the Bible. And even more foolish is he who attempts to know Christ aside from the Bible. That is the first of three topics that Paul wants us to know. Let us deal now with the knowledge of the other two, namely, the power of the resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. It's easy to see how this links back to the gospel as Calvin did when we spoke about his division of salvation. We are to know of the sufferings of Christ as it was through his death that our sin was ultimately destroyed. We are to know of his resurrection in that we are brought to a new life when we come to know Christ. Ephesians 2 tells us, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of the great love he had for us, made us alive with Christ, even though we were dead in our trespasses." Through Christ's death, our sins are vanquished. Through his resurrection is his righteousness given to us that we might attain new life in this age and the age to come. In Romans 6, Paul writes, "Therefore we were buried with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too may walk in the newness of life." So what do we mean by the power of his resurrection? What Paul is talking of here is the power of the resurrection that keeps us in the faith. According to Calvin, that divine power by which he maintains our faith is most notable in his resurrection. To know the power of the resurrection is to know of Christ's steadfast love, the knowledge that he will be the one to keep you to the end, that he will provide your righteousness. Through his resurrection, he became the right object of our faith, having conquered sin and death and being declared the righteous Son of God. We do not, indeed cannot, keep ourselves faithful lest we become one of the evildoers that we mentioned earlier. Instead, we must rest in his righteousness and boast in his power that keeps us in him. The final part of Paul's goals of knowledge is to know the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. We've likely all had an experience where we spend time with someone or we meet someone for the first time. If we have a shared experience with them, we feel like we know them on a deeper level than we might actually know them. For us to know Christ more deeply, we must experience that which he experienced. We must know the fellowship of his suffering. We ought to embrace suffering for Christ's name and for his glory, so that once the Lord has carried the day for us, we can say with Job, "My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you." Note the word fellowship. We are joined together with Christ in our suffering for his sake. In 2 Timothy, we read that if we die with Christ, we will be raised with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. We will never fully know of Christ's sufferings. We will never be the recipient of divine injustice like he was. But in our sufferings, we might get a taste that we would understand even slightly what he went through on the cross in our place. In doing so, we will have that unique ability to share in that fellowship with him and know him even more. Now, what does this weird little phrase, being conformed to his death, mean? Other translations have it as becoming like him in his death, which is a little bit easier to understand, but still requires some thought. But I think it makes the most sense when read in light of verse 11. Now, verse 11, Paul says, "Assuming that I will somehow reach the resurrection from among the dead." Paul is not unsure of his salvation. Verses 10 and 11 are notoriously difficult to translate into English, but Paul is saying that he is willing to be put through whatever the Lord has for him, so that he may be among the resurrected on the appointed day. Our understanding of the phrase in verse 10 then is to be such. Paul, and we should be willing to die in whatever way the Lord appointed, if that meant reaching the resurrection from among the dead. Verses 10 and 11 are Paul showing complete submission to the will of God. He will know Christ. He will know of the sustaining power of his resurrection. He will suffer on Christ's behalf and even die if it means that he may spend eternity with his Savior. The importance of knowing the one true Christ cannot be understated. It is foundational to the gospel and therefore to God's glory and our salvation. If we do not trust in a true depiction of Christ, we will rob God of his rightly earned glory. If we are not diligent in our desire to truly know Christ, we may run afoul of creating an idol. It is crucial that we take the time to study and to know Jesus. We must ask the Spirit to give us guidance in this area as we consider the revelation of Christ through his word. This morning we have considered what it means to know Christ. It is important to know Christ to spot and to confront false teachers. It's necessary to know Christ so that we may appropriately boast in him and not in ourselves. We must know Christ to know the gospel and respond by it being the highest priority in our lives. That everything can be considered loss in comparison to a relationship with Jesus. And finally, we must know Christ so that our relationship with him might constantly be strengthened, deepened, and broadened. Knowing Christ is a lifelong, eternity-long task. It is one that the Christian must embark on if she is to truly say that she loves Christ. For how can one love that which one does not know? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have given us your Son and your word that we might know him. Father, may your Spirit give us insight into the true nature of Christ, that we might love him, that we might glorify you through our love for him. Father, change our hearts. Make us more like Jesus, we ask in his name. Amen.